Hello, thank you for listening to this sermon from our Revive service. We hope it helps you learn more about God and allow you to grow closer to Him and in your faith.
Surprise. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Ray Hesketh. I'm one of your deacons, and it is my privilege today to step up from the bench and pinch hit for our pastors who are away. It's Palm Sunday. As far as the church is concerned, we're coming up to the big day, Easter. So often in our culture, in our society, and even creeping into the church, we make a bigger deal about a different day, one that happens kind of early in winter. And society celebrates it with, you know, reindeer and a jolly old elf and trees and presents. And they talk about a little baby because, you know, little babies aren't offensive. Easter is offensive to the world around us because Easter proclaims the truth that Jesus is who he said he was, and we are beholden to him for a salvation that we cannot earn and don't deserve. So often in the church today, this message gets watered down. Society around us doesn't want to hear that message, and so it's important that I loved our worship time this morning with the songs and the scripture verses so very clearly proclaiming the gospel of why Jesus came and what Jesus accomplished for us. We're going to look at the book of Jude today, the entire book, tiny little book. If you don't know where it is, flip to the back of your Bible or scroll to the bottom of your app, and it comes just before Revelation. Jude. I've titled this Contending for the Faith because that's what Jude is talking about. And we're going to look at why he thinks this is necessary, and how we are to do this. Let's see what Jude has to say about contending for the faith. Even though Pastor Aaron is not here, I'm still going to ask that we stand for the reading of his word. 25 verses, the entire book of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can know you through this word. Thank you for your Spirit who helps us to understand what you want us to know. And Father, as we look more closely at these words from Jude, I pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds, that we would be focused on you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A couple of questions. Let's start there. First of all, who's Jude? You know, that comes first in mind. A servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, Jude is identifying himself here. If we look a little deeper at who is Jude, first of all, his name. Do you know that if you go back into the original languages, actually it's Judas. Jude is an anglicized form of Judas. And I can't help but wonder if, as Bible translators were going through, if they just couldn't bring themselves to title a book Judas, knowing who the betrayer of Jesus was. Jude is not that person. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, a brother of James. Okay, that helps us put the picture together a little more. But then that begs the question, who's James? There is some disagreement from scholars, depending on the school of thought you come from, but I'm pretty convinced that the traditional view is the correct view, that the James that Jude is referring to is the writer of the book of James that falls just a little bit further forward in the New Testament. And if Jude is therefore a brother of James, the James that wrote the book of James, we believe to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. So that would make Jude also, mathematical principles at work here, right? Anybody remember that? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So if Jude is the brother of James and James is the brother of Jesus, therefore Jude is brother of Jesus. So when you're looking at how the canon of Scripture was developed, identified by the early church, recognized for what it was, one of the things they looked to was the authority of who wrote the books. And so they were looking at James, a half brother of Jesus, because, okay, Joseph wasn't his biological father, so he can only be a half brother. But he was a half brother of Jesus, grew up in the same family, and at this time had become one of the key non-apostolic leaders of the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem around AD 70, was looked to as the foundational place of the church. They were looked to as the authority in matters of faith and practice. And we see this happening through the book of Acts, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church meets in council to decide, okay, how do we need to deal with all these Gentiles that are coming to belief in Jesus? Do they have to become Jews first before they become Christians? And so the church in Jerusalem was looked to as the place of authority at that point. And so the leadership of that church in Jerusalem was looked at as authorities for guidance. This is who Jude is. He's a leader in that group. And Jude is now writing a letter. To who? Okay, we've got these nice words to those who are called, beloved, kept. He's writing to believers. His focus is on those who have already proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ. And because he is a part of that group within Jerusalem, we can assume that he's not writing to the people in Jerusalem. He's writing to the early believers outside of Jerusalem that are starting to come to faith in this message of Jesus Christ. Churches that are growing in Antioch, a little bit to the north. Maybe in Ephesus, over on the edges of Turkey that we know now. But he's writing to fellow believers. It's not an evangelical letter. He's not saying, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a theological treatise like Paul writes in a lot of his letters, explaining in the depth of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To me, okay, we have any coaches here. I know there's at least one, you know, coaches. You know, coaches tend to give teams pep talks, right? There are a couple of different kinds of pep talks, too, right? There's the rah, 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 let's go get them pep talk to get you all excited and ready to run out screaming your heads off. And then there's the more low-key pep talk, which I kind of view the Book of Jude in that way. Its intent is to settle you down and to focus. It's more along the lines of, you know who you are, you know what you need to do, let's just take care of business. Which brings us to the most important question of the day. Why is Jude bothering to write this letter? And that comes back to the title of the message, the need to contend for the faith. All right, when you hear the word contend, I go back to the old quote, I could have been a contender. You think, let's use the fancy term, pugilistics, boxing, or maybe wrestling, or other combative sports. We have to fight, right? If we consider the word that Jude is using here, though, it's bringing a little bit of a different connotation. It's more, the literal translation of the word is more of a struggle over, which is a little harder to wrap our minds around maybe than contend. It's more of an idea for training, preparing, get yourself ready so you're able to do what you need to do. It's more, I came across this vigorous and determined effort. The root of this word in Greek is what gives us our word agonize. And it suggests that it's a person straining for all he or she is worth in order to ensure the faith's purity in both its principles and practices. We need to struggle, be prepared, focus, be dedicated to. Think about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. That's the kind of preparation that Jude is addressing here. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be, I'm going to emphasize here, able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. What's the purpose of our armor? So that we can attack. To stand firm, rooted, not be moved. The only offensive weapon in the entire listing of the armor of God is the sword, which is the word of God. Our offensive weapon is not us. It's not anything we're wearing. It's not anything. It is God's word. That's what we fight with. Everything else is so that we can stand firmly rooted in the midst of the battle. We contend for the faith. Who are we contending against? In Ephesians, Paul makes it clear, it's not the people in this world that we're contending against. It's not flesh and blood. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. People are not our enemy. There's a popular youth book series from a few years back that was turned into movies. And one of the big phrases in one of the powerful scenes is, remember who the real enemy is. Our real enemy is not people standing around us, not people who are attacking us verbally or even physically, but it's the authorities that stand behind them that they have been deluded by. When we are contending, when we are choosing to stand, when we are engaging others, remember, don't get sucked into a personal attack. Don't get sucked into the online twilight zone, which is full of the pithy put-downs, the little mic drop zingers. That's not how we're supposed to contend. We are to stand firm, immovable on the rock of Jesus Christ, encouraging one another and calling others to join with us. We like to think about those times, like I frequently hear people referencing, well, Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple. That was one thing. But most of the time, how did he engage people? Well, Elijah, you know, he was really, you know, really mocking those prophets of Baal. One little episode in the whole throw of the Bible. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the book of Jude, writes, we are to contend earnestly for it, meaning the faith. Earnestly, not furiously, as the apostles did, by suffering patiently and courageously for it. We are to contend. What are we contending for? The faith. What does Jude mean by that? Jude is writing somewhere in the ballpark of 60 to 65 AD. This is roughly 30 years after Jesus was crucified. Contrary to what modern historians and some liberal theologians would have us believe, there was already a fairly solid agreement on what the foundational truth of Christianity was. That's the gospel. What is the gospel, which is the main foundation of the faith? Contrary to what you may have seen on the History Channel, it was not a Wild West that eventually coalesced into the creeds and the idea of Jesus being God. No. The concept of salvation was already very clearly understood. Let me prove that to you. John chapter 3, verses, starting in verse 16 and following verses, we have Jesus himself explaining the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The gospel message, there is salvation. We need salvation. We are lost. We stand condemned in a condemned world. The only way to step out of that condemnation is to call on Jesus. Peter, in the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, the first sermon that we have written out here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The gospel according to Peter, Jesus is the Lord. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We're sinners. We need a remedy. Jesus is that remedy. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. The gospel according to Paul. Jesus died and was raised for the forgiveness of our sins. This is why we celebrate Easter. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected for the forgiveness of sins. This is why we have hope. The gospel message isn't the Beatitudes, although the Beatitudes are wonderful and give us the example of how we are to live in light of the gospel. The gospel isn't, I was hungry and you fed me. It isn't, take care of widows and orphans in their distress. That's what we do in response to accepting salvation from our sins through Jesus Christ. There's a chorus to an old hymn. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. The gospel in a nutshell. If Jesus only lived as a good example for us to follow, we're lost. We're still stuck in our sin. We have no remedy for our sin if Jesus was only an example for us to follow. If Jesus only died as an atonement, as a sacrifice, substitutionary for us, and stayed dead, we have no hope. Yes, our sins may have been paid for, but we have no hope beyond this life. We may escape hell, but there is nothing else waiting for us if Jesus only died in our place. The gospel is Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, so that we can have a reconciled life, the forgiveness of our sins, and the hope of a forever future. Jesus resurrected means the work is complete, and we have hope. Hope beyond anything this world can offer. So why does Jude feel the need to re-emphasize this whole idea and to tell the people that he's writing to that we need to contend for this faith? In a word, infiltration. There are people, and usually when we talk about infiltration, people sneaking in. Well, they weren't really sneaking in, but there were people coming in and joining the group of people that, of the church at that time. Just like there are people today who don't understand what it means but want to be a part of something. People were joining the fellowship, but they were not truly a part of the fellowship. And because they were not really a part of the fellowship, they were living, encouraging, pulling in directions contrary to how Christ would have us live. Jude uses the next 12 verses to explain these people, what they're all about, how they can be identified. They're infiltrating, they're ungodly, they are pretenders that are denying the truth of the gospel. And so we have examples these infiltrators have a certain way of living, of acting. And Jude is using historical examples to show who they are and how there's always people like this. He talks about the wilderness wandering. Remember how when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they went straight into the promised land, right? No. God took them to Sinai, gave them the law, and then they went to the promised land. They sent in 12 spies to check it out. The spies came back and said, "Wow, this place is absolutely fabulous. One problem. We'll never be able to take it because they are giants." Two spies stood alone and said, "God gave this to us. Let's go." They listened to the other spies and they said, "We can never do this." Unbelief. God says he gave this to us, but he can't do it, really? Fallen angels. The purpose of an angel is to minister in God's presence and to be his messenger. There are angels who have chosen to throw that away, to ignore their purpose. Are there people in this world who choose to ignore their purpose? And you say, "Okay, what purpose are you talking about?" Maybe think about, you know, the Westminster Shorter Confession. You know, the purpose of man is to love God and glorify him forever. Something along those lines. Our focus is God. Our purpose is to glorify him, to live for his purposes. Sodom and Gomorrah. Society of anything goes. There are no limits. We don't have to worry about any of that around us today, right? Our society doesn't go that route. Cain, whose offering was not accepted by God and killed his brother Abel and buried him in the ground and said, "Wahoo, Abel? I don't know." The idea of, I'm in charge. I determine what's right to give to God. Balaam. To me, Balaam is a prime example of, yeah, but you don't know. God made it very clear that Balaam was not supposed to call a curse down on Israel when the people around them, as they're marching through, wanted him to do that. Paid him a whole lot of money to do that. And God told him, "No. Don't go. Give them their money back." Yeah, but really? Equivocating. Korah's rebellion. Again, this goes back to the idea of who's in charge. Is God in charge or am I in charge? I guarantee you, if I'm in charge, things are going to go south really fast. What are some of the behaviors that are in common here too? He goes into some of that. They're relying on their dreams. The idea of feelings, not facts. I kind of like this idea over here. Oh, look at the pretty colors. What's true? Where do we choose to stand? They defile the flesh. Again, like with Sodom and Gomorrah, anything goes. They reject authority. Who's in charge? I'm in charge. They want to be in charge. Then we add blasphemy in here. That's a contempt for God, a contempt for his ways, a contempt for who he is. And they're like unreasoning animals, running on instinct, reacting without forethought, reacting without a consideration of what is right and what is wrong. This is what Jude is talking against. Why is this a problem? Because of what it leads to. Verses 16 through 19. These are grumblers, malcontents. They're following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. They are worldly people devoid of the Spirit. This is not what the church is supposed to look like. This is the antithesis of what God intends his people to be. And as Jude wraps up this part of his book, there are two little words. But you. But you. You who are called, you who are beloved, you who are truly believers, a part of the body of Christ. The purpose of the church. Build yourselves up, build one another up. When you build ourselves up, how do we do that? Praying in the Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of Jesus, which is eternal life. I'm going to roll through a bunch of verses here really fast for you, give you the gist, just a flavor off the top of how the Bible addresses these things. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Romans 12, starting at verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Skipping down to Romans 14, starting in verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Philippians 4, starting with verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. From Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. James chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Keeping our focus where it should be, how we should live. That's how we build ourselves up, by staying in prayer in the Spirit, by staying in the Word, in study, in diligence, by staying in the body, encouraging one another, helping one another, growing together. Iron sharpens iron, right? Working together. Build up those around you. And in this, we see Jude writing, have mercy on doubters. That's those within the body that are struggling. Have mercy. Encourage. Help support them. Lift them up. Just because someone has doubts or is struggling doesn't mean you cast them out or condemn them. Save others. That's those that are outside the faith. We're encouraging one another within, but we're also reaching out to those who don't know. And we are sharing that gospel message. Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died a perfect sacrifice, and rose again, the perfect Redeemer, so that we could have life and hope and the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God, and show mercy with fear to everyone. A couple of more verses. Yeah, I'm throwing a whole lot of them at you. I want to show you how such a little book is reaching to condense so much of what the Bible has to say. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 11, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I want to emphasize that. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The attitude that we use in doing that. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but we are as known to God, what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What kind of a light are we? Are we the lamp on the lampstand that helps us see what's going on in the house? Are we that warm, glowing porch light on a summer's evening, shining in the distance to welcome you home? The lighthouse, the beacon saying, hey, there are rocks near, steer clear. This is the safe way to go. As I was thinking about the light, this whole idea here, I thought of another kind of light. The light of a nuclear explosion. That's pretty bright. If you've ever seen any of those in movies or online or anything, the light coming from a nuclear explosion is incredible. That's not the kind of light Jesus is talking about. That incredible light is full of destruction. It might be bright, but nobody wants to go that direction. What kind of a light are we being? Are we being that encouragement, that reconciler, the one who's an ambassador saying, come to Jesus. He loves you. He's got an incredible plan for you. Or do we want to be that nuclear explosion that says, you are a sinner and you are destined for hell and God hates you because of your sin? The gospel message is a message of love. We are lost in our sin, but God gives us hope through Jesus. And Jude then encourages those to whom he's writing, verse 23, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, don't compromise. Don't compromise who you are. Don't compromise the message that we have been given to share. We are not to be ugly and unlovable. We are not to be abrasive. We are not to intentionally try to be offensive. The gospel message on its own is offensive to those who don't want to believe it. But we cannot compromise that message. There is only one way, and Jesus Christ is that way. Jude wraps up his book in a soaring doxology, reminding us that in everything, it's all about Jesus. To him who is able, he can keep you. He will present you. He is the one it's all about, Jesus Christ. John the Baptizer, after he had baptized Jesus, he was continuing in his ministry, and people were starting to say, hey, you know, what gives here? And John didn't care a lick about his ministry at that point. His comment was, I must decrease, he must increase. It's not about us and what we're doing. It's not about who we are. It's about who Jesus is and that we belong to him. At EzraProject.com, I found this interesting thought. Remember, our goal is to win the person, not the argument. Our physical opponent is not the enemy. Satan is. In our era of high decibel debate, we need the reminder to turn down the volume. Does that mean we turn into silent, quivering cowards who are afraid to say anything that might be controversial? Not at all. The Bible clearly teaches that we are engaged in a spiritual contest where we actively stand for truth. All glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, past, present, and future, belongs to Jesus Christ alone. As his church, we are here to lift him up and glorify him. And so we consider what Jude has written, and we can ask ourselves, question one, how am I making myself ready? Am I preparing myself for what lies ahead? Number two, how am I helping the people around me within the church to also stand firm and be ready? Three, how am I addressing the people around me outside of faith? People who don't yet know Jesus, who have not yet yielded their hearts and lives to him. Stand firm. Contend for the faith. Do it with the love of God, that love that sent Jesus into this world. to die so that we could live. Will you bow with me? Father God, thank you. Thank you for the completed work of Jesus. Thank you for this particular week that we specifically focus on what Jesus went through. To recognize all that his work entailed, and that he was willing to do that, knowing that it was the only way we could be reconciled. Lord, help us to be your ambassadors. Help us to look for opportunities to build one another up and to reach out to a fallen world with the hope that we know through Jesus Christ. It is his name that we pray. Amen. Go in his love and in his peace and in the recognition of the wonderful God that you serve.